Here we go. Okay, so this is a brand new class for me and for you. And what my goal of this class is really to give the overview of the Parsha. You know, we're not going to be text-based. We have a text-based Parsha class that takes place on Thursday night. Oh, it looks like we lost Lillian. Maybe we'll give her a few seconds. I'll continue my introduction and hopefully she'll join us. my goal over here is really just to give us an overview of the Parsha so that when we are at home or in Shul, just learning the Parsha, we have some depth to what's going on. That's really the goal. This week is a double Parsha, so we have to pack a lot in, and we'll take it from there. So it looks like Lillian's back.
That's a nice idea, because, you know, I haven't been coming to Shul, so I try to read it at home, and I have to admit, it's hard to sit and read it by yourself.
Absolutely. No, it's very hard, and sometimes, you know, especially, you know, I find the Book of Devarim actually to be one of the most beautiful books, but the challenge is sometimes it's very easy to get lost in, like, a lot of sentences which sound very similar to the next, and really to just kind of zoom in, but also really zoom out. Like, what are we saying over here? And again, that big picture. So let's give it a shot. Let's see where it goes. Again, please feel free to jump in and to ask any questions. So the Parsha begins. Again, it's Parshas Nitzavim and Vayelech. We'll begin with Nitzavim. And it begins with a covenant that takes place between God and the Jewish people. Now, there are many of these covenants that took place throughout the entire Torah. This one is unique because Moshe says that the covenant is being made with, and the Hebrew is, those who are here now and those who are not here. Okay, Asher Yeshno Po Hayom, Vasher Inenu, those who are with us and those who aren't with us. Implication meaning the descendants of those who are entering Israel, they are also bound by this covenant. And that obviously begs the question, which is a general question which has to be asked, and that is, how can a covenant bind people who are not there? You know, I can't bind my children to a covenant. It doesn't seem to be make sense. You know, very nice for you guys back there, I don't know, a few thousand years ago, you wanted to make this covenant. Cool. Why should that impact me? Right? That's the question that, it's a million-dollar question, but it's one that's most pronounced in this week's Parsha. And really, again, it asks the question, why are we, and I'm using this word facetiously, but why is it that we are stuck being Jews? Like, I never chose to be a Jew. My parents decided to give me a circumcision when I was 8 days old, and the rest is history. So why don't I have a choice in the matter? So this is a question that's addressed by a number of people. I'll share with you a couple of the classic approaches. The Abarbanel, Don Isaac Abarbanel, who lived during the Spanish expulsion, and during that time, you know, we sometimes focus on, you know, the Muranos, and we focus on the people who are fleeing Spain and Portugal. But we don't focus on enough is the fact that many Jews chose to throw away their Judaism and weren't Moranos. They weren't hiding their Judaism. They really threw it all away, and they basically said, we're done. It's too hard for us. And
it's terrifying. You can't blame them.
Yeah, no, exactly, right? Who could blame them, so to speak, right? It's too much. Yeah. And so there is definitely, so he was addressing this question, not just academically, but many people were really posing this question to him. And he, again, really one of the leaders of the prime leader of the Jewish people at that time, I would say, he addressed the question the following. He said, well, it's not entirely true that you can't pass something on to a child. He gave the example of debt. You know, if a parent dies, the debt is inherited by the children. And our great-great-great-grandparents had a big debt to God. Why? Well, they were slaves who were freed by God. And to top it all off, God went ahead and gave them a land. Okay, they don't necessarily have that land right now. But the truth is, there was debt. And therefore, the repayment gets passed on to the descendants. That's his very legalistic approach. That's how Abarbanel approaches it. The Malbim, a much later sage, takes it from a very different angle. He says something which is both mystical, but I think we'll see. It's not as mystical as it sounds. The first thing he says is that the truth is we were all at Sinai, right? There's this very famous tradition that although you and I don't remember it, but every Jewish soul, whether you're born Jewish or you converted to Judaism, your soul was at Sinai, and therefore you did accept it. Now, how binding is this mystical idea of my soul accepting it is questionable. But another way of looking at this, something Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, one of the earlier Rosh Yeshivas of Neri Yisrael, used to say, is the following. You know, a couple of decades ago, I was born. And I was born as Yisrael Motzin. Now, the particles that made me up are no longer here, for the most part. Most of those particles have died off, right? Just like your skin, you're shedding all the time. But the same is true for your heart and for your brain. Most, not all, but most of our particles have died off, and they were regenerated. And yet, despite that, it's still me, right? I'm still who I am. I was still the same Yisrael Motzin. Okay, I got older, gained weight, whatever it is, but I'm the same person, even though the particles that made me up have changed over time. And so the Malbim, with this approach from Rabbi Weinberg, is saying it's not just that our souls were at Sinai. When we say that the Jewish people accepted the Torah, that means that there's an entity called the Jewish people. And although the individual particles, i.e. the individual Jews, may have died, but we are still part of this organism, part of this being called the Jewish people. And therefore, yes, we are bound by those laws because we were there. Maybe not my soul, whether you accept that or not, but if we are descendants, we're part of a nation and therefore we're part of this grander, greater organism. Okay, still a little bit mystical. Okay. I'm sorry?
No, I'm listening. It's okay.
Okay. The Malbim suggests two other explanations. Another is that he says this whole notion of questioning, hey, you know, how do we pass on these obligations to our children? It's not the way the world normally works. You can't ask those questions about God. If God says that we're bound by those laws, we're kind of bound by those laws. You know, it's true. I can't make an agreement with you that will pass on automatically to your children. But he says, you know, God's not bound by those laws, and therefore, too bad. If God says you're bound by the laws, you're bound by the laws. So, another reason. But here's my favorite reason. And that is, he says the exact opposite of the Bar Manel. He says it's not a debt. He says it's actually a great merit. You know, there's actually a law in Judaism that, like this. I can't do something to your detriment without your agreement, but I could do something to your absolute benefit without you knowing about it. In other words, if I'm walking down the street and I see something, a precious jewel on the street, okay, let's say it's Hefker, it's ownerless, I could pick it up and say, I acquire this on behalf of Roberta Goldman or Lillian Elgamil or Adani, okay, right? I could do that. And it becomes yours. Legally, that diamond now belongs to you. Why? Because the principle is Zachin la'adam shelo b'fanav. I could acquire something positive for you even if you didn't give me explicit permission. This legally belongs to you if I go ahead and do so. And so, you know, Abarbanel said the Torah is a debt. The Malbim says a debt? It's the greatest honor. It's the greatest privilege to be a Jew. We have this incredible role in the world. So of course our ancestors could acquire something for us, even if we didn't necessarily accept to do so. You know, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says this same idea. He says, he gives a good example. And again, he's British, so it's a relevant example. But he says, the notion of being born a prince or princess, you don't choose to be a prince. You're born into the family and it's yours. You know, even, Harry and Meghan, right? They're trying not to be princes and princesses. They still are, you know, whether they have an official role or not, it's always going to be Prince Harry. Too bad. You know, and for better or for worse, you're born into it. And so, yes, it's true. We did not stand at Sinai, at least physically. And we did not bind ourselves by this covenant. But we essentially are born into royalty. And therefore, we are bound by those laws, okay? So again, the first section of the Parsha talks about a covenant that is relevant to future generations, and the commentators try to figure out legally how it's binding. Again, whether they see it as a debt, whether they see it as we were there, whether they see it as God's not bound by our rules, or they say it's royalty, and therefore it happens. Whether you like it or not, you're born into a royal family, and therefore we are bound by the rules that create, that all of royalty, i.e., Judaism and on our special role as being a light unto the nations and all that entails, we are born into those rules. Okay, that's section one of the first parsha. The next section is one of the most beautiful sections in the Torah. It's the section of Teshuvah. Very relevant to this week's, to Elul. But the Torah speaks about the notion of repentance. It's actually the first time the Torah really speaks about the notion of repentance. Many see it as a commandment that we are commanded to repent. And by the way, it's not a commandment that we only have to do during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, but it's something we're always bound to do. We're always supposed to be repenting. We're always supposed to be coming closer to God and regretting our mistakes. And so many count it as a mitzvah. The Ramban, Nachmanides, if you read closely, and again, you read the Chumash hopefully over Shabbos, you'll see, he says, if you read it closely, it's actually, there's two things going on. On the one hand, it is a mitzvah, it's a directive, but it's also prescriptive. It also is telling, not prescriptive, it's descriptive. The Torah is telling us what will happen. And if you read it closely, he points out that God is actually promising us that there will be a great awakening, a great repentance that will ultimately take place. So he says it's both. On the one hand, we are instructed to repent. And at the same time, if you read the text carefully, we are also being told that don't worry. No matter what, God promises us that ultimately, we will be inspired to repent. There will be a messianic era. There will be a time we come close to God because whether, you know, it's going to happen. And so again, he sees in this passage, it's not just a mitzvah, excuse me, but also a promise that God says that I will make sure that you will be inspired enough to ultimately repent. So let's talk about what repentance actually is just for a moment. We'll go a little bit of a tangent. And the Rambam, Maimonides, in his work on Jewish law, describes three stages to repentance, okay? He says that the first thing we have to do to fully repent is emotional. We have to regret what we've done wrong. Now, regret is not just a mechanic action. Regret means we genuinely face our misdeeds, our mistakes, the character flaws that we have, and we feel bad about it, right? That feeling is step number one in the process of tshuva. The next step is verbal acknowledgement of what we've done wrong. We have to say it out loud. And that's why in the vidui we say, Ashamnu, Baganu, we have to say it. Why is it so important to say it? If you've ever been in a disagreement with someone, you know, maybe they'll say, well, I'm sorry. No, it's important for you to spell out what you've done wrong, because until you do so, you're kind of holding back, right? So it's important that we feel enough regret that we're actually able to verbalize what we've done wrong. Stage number two. And stage number three is a commitment to not doing the same thing, a commitment to try to not do the same thing again. Those are the three stages of tshuva. Now, in the passage of tshuva, in our parsha, it actually says tshuva seven times, over and over and over again. It speaks to, it says, we'll do tshuva, and we'll do tshuva, and we'll do tshuva. And the commentators kind of build out an idea based on this, and that is that When I was younger, I saw tshuva as much more like, did I fulfill those three requirements of regret, verbal acknowledgement, commitment to the future, or not? Very much as like binary, yes or no, like check off. You know, do you have, have you had a headache? Do you have temperature? Yes, no, check. Did you do tshuva? Check. You know, et cetera. No. They point out that tshuva is really lives on a continuum. And there are levels of tshuva. And forget tshuva for a second. Let's talk about relationships. In a relationship, I could do something wrong and try to make amends for it. And I could do so on one level. And then as I grow, as I become a little more sophisticated, as I do a little more reflection, I could say, you know, I didn't even realize the effect of my misdeed. And I have to revisit it. And try to change even more, right? You know, what was sophisticated yesterday emotionally should not be sophisticated today, right? We're constantly growing. And the same is true for tshuva, right? Tshuva is not just beating myself on the chest for doing something wrong. Tshuva is a lifelong process of growth, of trying to become a better person, trying to become more attuned to ourselves, what I would describe as more attuned to our soul, our neshama, and ultimately more attuned to God. That's a life process, and that means we're constantly growing in that respect. Rav Kook, he has a beautiful book on tshuva called Orot HaTshuva, and he speaks about tshuva being this endless continuum. He says, you know, that even starts with just the thought of tshuva, right? Those moments when you feel inspired, like, oh, I have to change. You've already jumped on the train. You're already on that long continuum. And that's why the Torah doesn't just say, and you repent, and you do tshuva. It says, you do tshuva, and then you do tshuva, and then you do tshuva. Because, again, it's endless. It's not just a check. It's a life. Tshuva is ultimate. I would read, you know, the translation of tshuva to repentance, I think, is a great misnomer. Tshuva means growth. Tshuva means returning to oneself and ultimately to God. We'll never get there. Right? Do you ever fully understand yourself? No. Or hopefully constantly growing in that self-awareness. Do you ever fully understand God? Heavens no. Absolutely not. Right? So it's an endless growth. And that's what we're being taught over here, that there is this this endless, you know, that's why it's mentioned so many times in the parsha, we're coming closer. And the truth is, on Yom Kippur, we say vidui 10 times. 10 times. And the idea is because each time we're saying it, hopefully it's a little bit more real to us. And we're a little, again, more emotionally or spiritually sophisticated each time. That's the notion of tshuva over and over and over again. Okay? That's the Parshas Nitzavim. That's our big picture view. One is the covenant between God and the Jewish people that is relevant not just to God and the Jewish people who entered the land of Israel or left Egypt, but to us as well for the reasons stated. And the second big section in the Parsha is that of tshuva. It's the mitzvah of tshuva, as we discussed the details. And it's also a promise that there will be a time. And many see this as this is the section in the Torah that speaks about the end of days. This is the section where God promises us there will be a time when we'll be inspired to all come close to Him. Okay, let's jump to the next Parsha, which is Parshas Vayelech. Parshas Vayelech discusses a number of things. Excuse me. Vayelech really involves the last actions of Moshe. Okay, Moshe's about to die, and he actually tells the Jewish people of his passing. Okay, that's one thing he does in that Parsha. The other thing in this Parsha, what he does is he gives honor to Yoshua, his successor. He wants to show the Jewish people that he has faith in his successor. And there are two mitzvos mentioned, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So the word of the first of the Parsha begins with the words, Vayelech Moshe, and Moshe went, right? What is the last Parsha? The first part, again, this week has two Parshios. It's a little confusing. The first Parsha is Nitzavim, you are standing, right? Moshe begins Parsha Nitzavim by saying, Atem Nitzavim Hayom, you're all standing here, right? I have all these people standing, and he's giving this final address. And then the next Parsha, the second of the two Parshios, is Vayelech Moshe, Moshe goes. It doesn't really say where he goes. And if all the Jewish people are gathered there, where's he going? It's a little, where's this going, okay? So the Ramban explains a beautiful thing. Moshe gave his final speech, okay? And that's up to Parshas Nitzavim, the first of this week's two Parshios, okay? Then they all go home. Everyone goes back to their tents. But then Moshe has to tell them that he's going to die. They kind of know it, but Moshe's never spelled it out to them. And so Moshe doesn't want to do so on a big scale. Moshe recognizes it's going to be hard for the Jewish people. And therefore he goes from tribe to tribe, from person to person, in order to inform them, to comfort them, right? That's the real sign of a leader. He doesn't make a dramatic speech, but he recognizes it's going to be incredibly hard for them to accept the fact that Yoshua is going to take over, that Moshe, who they saw as basically angelic, which he was, is going to not be leading them into the land. Again, they had an inkling, but they never knew it. And so Moshe wants to do so on a much more person-to-person scale. You know, as a general rule, I'm not, you know, it's nice to have things with pomp and ceremony, you know, just, it's so important to have these one-on-one conversations for important conversations, and Moshe recognizes that over here. This is an important conversation. It's one that's not going to take place on a stage. It's not going to take place by a Zoom that's seen by billions of people. It's going to take place on an intimate basis, and therefore Moshe goes to tell each individual person. That's the simple explanation.
It must have taken him like forever.
Yeah, like I don't know. You know, we don't have time frames. It's a good point. You know, so some say he went to each tribe. So it's only 12 stops. But still, it's on a, you know, not to each individual person, but at least spoke on a smaller scale, right? It's not clear exactly to what extent, but at least on a smaller scale than the big drama of everyone being there. Now, there is a homiletic interpretation, the Hasidic interpretation, that says, Vayelech Moshe. Again, it doesn't say where he went. And they say that it means that Moshe, so to speak, this is again more Hasidic, went into each Jew. He literally, you know, that a spark of Moshe, that each Jew has a spark of Moshe. You know, there's a spark of, so to speak, greatness that exists within each. He kind of diffused his spirituality and broke it up into each and every person. And that each and every one of us, Vayelech Moshe, where did he go? He went to us, to each and one of us here right now. Okay, again, that's a more of a Hasidic approach, but an idea to recognize that there's a sense of greatness, a sense of grandeur and a heightened spirituality that we are capable, each of us, of attaining. Okay. The first mitzvah of the Parsha is the mitzvah of Hakel. Hakel is the following, not a such a well-known mitzvah, and that is like this. Every 7 years, the Jewish people were to gather in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, in the courtyard, all the Jewish people, men, women, and children, and they were to read a number of important sections from the book of Devarim. This fifth book, you know, the Shema, the Hayim Shemo, a couple of major sections was read to all of the Jewish people in this courtyard. You could imagine what that was. You keep in mind, for the three festivals, only the males were obligated to go to Jerusalem, to Yerushalayim. Now, oftentimes the women, some women would come along, but it was only the men that were obligated to be there. For Hakel, all the Jews were obligated to come, okay, for this one grand gathering every 7 years, which is, you could just imagine what that looked like. You know, I told many of you earlier, I went to the Siyam HaShas, I met Life Stadium, 90,000 Jews, but this is millions, right? I don't know what it would look like, but, you know, I don't know how they heard everything. The bottom line is they had this mass gathering, and it would take place every 7 years after Shemitah, right? The sabbatical year when, you know, everyone was on a much more spiritual level, right? Because people on that sabbatical year, just like a sabbatical should be, they weren't working. They were growing spiritually, right? So there's a sabbatical year. They're also more unified because Shemitah is the great equalizer. No one is, you know, everyone's farms are open. If you want to come to my farm, come to my backyard, take what you want. We're all equal and we're all more elevated. We spent more time coming close. And now we have this grand mass gathering, which is the culmination of that year, right? So after the seventh year, at the end of during Sukkot, the holiday of Sukkot, they would get together and they would have this grand gathering. And so the goal of this gathering, quite obviously, was to ensure the Jewish people stay unified, right? As the Jewish people now were transitioning from being in the desert in a small group, they're going to be spread over a land and ultimately even beyond that land. And so to ensure that they remain connected, there's the every seven-year gathering when all the Jews would converge on Jerusalem and have this mass gathering. That was mitzvah number one in Parshas Vayelech. The second mitzvah is the mitzvah of writing a Torah scroll. There's actually a mitzvah that each Jew is supposed to write a Torah scroll. Okay? Not an easy mitzvah to fulfill. Okay? But they're really, that's why it's such a big deal. I mean, it's you know, but each Jew is supposed to buy or at least pay for someone to write a scroll for them. Now, one of the commentators known as the Rush, Rabbeinu Usher, points out that nowadays, you know, historically, if you wouldn't have a Torah scroll, you wouldn't have anything to learn from because the Torah was the only written book. So he says, nowadays, when we have other books, you know, that we're able to learn from, he says, anytime you buy a sefer, anytime you buy any Jewish book, you are fulfilling this mitzvah. Okay? I try to tell that to my wife. She's, you know, we have too many books too many Jewish books in my house. That I think we all do, right? But every time we buy a book, you should know you're fulfilling a mitzvah of buying a Sefer Torah. Again, that the ultimate mitzvah is to have a Sefer Torah that you build. But there is this mitzvah of building buying a Torah. And in our days, at the very least, anytime you buy a Jewish book that you study from, there's a fulfillment of this mitzvah. Now, the Torah, it does something very interesting. When it describes this mitzvah, it doesn't say write a Torah scroll. It says like this: Ve'ata kisvu lachem. You should write as hashira hazos. Shira is song, right? You should write this song. Now all the commentators, and it's clear from the text itself, it's not talking about writing a song. It's talking about writing a Torah. But nonetheless, it's phrased. The Torah is phrased as the writing of a song. And so we'll finish with this idea. Why is it that the Torah is referred to as a song? I would never refer to the Torah as a song. You know, we have trap, we have the ta'amim, right? The na 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 na, you know, but it's not a song. What does it mean that we describe the Torah as a song? So I want to share with you a few ideas. One is an idea from the Netziv. Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, a 19th century, he was a dean of one of the great yeshivas known as the Volozhin Yeshiva. It was the first yeshiva as we know it, or formal yeshiva as we know it. He also wrote a beautiful, beautiful commentary on the Torah, and he was a very poetic soul. He actually was the teacher of Rav Kook, who was a very, very poetic soul. But he has a little piece where he describes why the Torah is described as a shira. Okay? And the way he phrases it is like this. The Torah ultimately is prose, right? The Torah is not a song. There are a couple of songs. You know, next week's Parsha is a song. It's called Shiras Ha'azinu. We have the Shiras Hayam when the Jewish people cross the sea. But for the most part, the Torah is a set of laws or stories. But the difference between poetry and, you know, poetry and prose is like this. When it's poetry, it's, you have to listen closely, right? You don't just read poetry, right? You study poetry. You listen to what it alludes to, as opposed to only what it says. You kind of, you kind of read between the lines when you listen to poetry. You're listening for something much broader and deeper when you have poetry, right? That's the power of poetry. That's the power of song. And that is that, right, even song itself, the tune of something changes the meaning of what you're saying, right? You could say the same words in a soft, melodic tone, or you could say it with distortion, yelling and screaming. And it has the same words, but it has a very different connotation. So the idea of calling the Torah a song is telling you, you must listen closely. You must read the Torah, yes, There is the explicit message of the Torah, but there is the implicit message. There's the meaning between the words. There's the tune of the Torah. And that takes a certain sensitivity that we must listen for. And that's why when God describes the writing of the Torah, he describes it in that fashion. Okay, again, to say that, yes, the Torah certainly is prose. It's very much explicit, but there's also a very significant implicit level to the Torah. And that's where all the commentaries come in. And that's where the personal involvement comes in. It comes in by listening, by reflecting, by taking it in slowly. That's the only way to see Torah. And therefore, when God gives us the ultimate mitzvah, it's actually the final mitzvah in the Torah. The 613th mitzvah is... Good trivia question, right? What's the final mitzvah of the Torah? Writing a Torah. It's referred to as a song. The final message we're given is that this book, this tradition that we have, don't just keep kosher and keep Shabbos. No. It has to be music. There has to be a spirit to it. There has to be some meaning to it. And the only way you're going to get there is if you treat the Torah like a song, like poetry, and not just like prose. That seems to be, I think, one of the most important ideas. Rabbi Sachs, I will just finish with this. He says, he has a bit of a different idea. He says that, you know, maybe I'll elaborate a little bit. He says that, you know, the unique part of song is that each generation has its own sound, right? You listen to music, I remember listening when I had a teacher who was a big music fan. He loved Pink Floyd. You familiar with Pink Floyd? Okay, you love Pink Floyd. We don't like him anymore because he's a big anti-Semite, right? But terrible, terrible anti-Semite. But, you know, this was, decades ago before we knew that. So he was a big fan. And I remember, he was sometimes like used, rock from that era to share points. You would quote him often, and one time I remember I was driving him around. He was visiting America. And Matis Yo just came out. Remember Matis Yo back when he was more observant, And I played him. And Matsuyo, for those who don't know, he's a reggae singer, right? Reggae, that style. And I played it to this teacher, and he listened to me. He said, "This is noise." And I said, "Rabbi, with all due respect, when you played Pink Floyd, your mom, your mother probably also called it noise, right? But each generation has a different feel." And Rabbi Sachs says that's what it means when the Torah is described a song. It means that we have an obligation to make sure that the ideas of the Torah are like a song. In each, a relevant song. That means that each generation, we don't change the words, but we change the tune. In each generation, we have to make sure that the tune fits the generation, right? Mm-hmm. Again, as a firm believer in the tradition and the immutable nature of the Torah, I don't change the laws, but I have to think about, an idea that the Rambam says to people in, the medieval world is not necessarily going to resonate. I have to figure out a new way of understanding those same laws. Sure. That's what it means when the Torah is a song. So both those ideas. One, we as individuals have an obligation to see the Torah as poetry, to listen closely and allow the spirit of the Torah to impact us and touch us as well. But also what it means is that we have an obligation as parents, as teachers, to try to ensure that the Torah is relevant to each generation. We don't change the words, but we do change the tune to make sure that it penetrates the heart and soul of each generation. Okay, so that's your big picture of the Parsha. I hope that means that when we come to Shabbos, we're able to read the Parsha, listen to the Torah reading wherever you are, and hopefully it'll be a little more meaningful having a sense of what the Parsha is all about. And again, for those of you interested in a more in-depth Torah study, text-wise, Thursday night we'll have a Parsha class. We'll go into the text of the Torah, but that's my goal of this class, really to give you the big picture of the Parsha. Have a fabulous rest of the week. And great to see you. Thanks for joining me. Thank you so much for joining me.
Thank you so much.